Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is Overcoming Fear of Man. The passage we're going to read today is a historical soap opera full of immorality and intrigue. And yet behind the story is a tragic picture of a man who fell into terrible sin because of his own fear of man. Follow along with me while I read the story starting in Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Last week we looked at this passage in detail. I'm not going to reproduce last week's sermon here, except to say that Herod the Tetrarch was driven by fear of man. He feared his wife Herodias and wouldn't protect John the Baptist from her murderous intentions. But he also feared releasing John from prison because he feared the influence that John had on the crowds. He feared Rome because they put him in power and had the authority to take away his title and position any time they pleased. He feared his dinner guest, who themselves were men of aristocracy, whose support he needed to govern local affairs efficiently. His fear was that his dinner guests might think that he was afraid of what his dinner guests might think if he didn't give in to the request to have John beheaded. The fear of man was Herod Antipas's besetting sin. And what I want to do today is cross-reference to other scriptures to show you what the Bible says about fear of man and give you some practical help in overcoming it. We need to do this because fear of man and the craving for the approval of other people is so powerful that all of us struggle with it to some degree. Now, right now, you may be thinking about a friend or a family member who struggles with fear of man in a way that's over the top, and you wish they were here to listen to this sermon. Well, your hopelessly codependent friend may turn up the volume to destructive levels, but we're all playing the same music. We all need to be delivered from our slavery to the good opinion of others. So I'm going to define fear of man this morning, try to show you what other scriptures say about it, and then give you some practical advice for overcoming it. Before I begin, I want to show you two excellent books. The first is Running Scared by Ed Welch. This is the best book I've ever read on overcoming fear in general. So he deals with fear of death, financial concerns, anxiety about your family members. He deals with all kinds of fears, not just the fear of man. But this is an excellent book, and some of the cross-referencing to other scriptures I found in this book while I was preparing my sermon. The other book I want to show you is a book called Pleasing People by Lou Priolo. And when we get to the application section, I actually took all the headings I'm going to give you for why trying to please other people is futile and why trying to please God is wise. I took directly from this book, so I want to make sure that I give credit so that I'm not plagiarizing Lou Priolo in my sermon. This book is dedicated to just the fear of man and pleasing people, and it's excellent. He makes sure that he gives you wise advice on how to overcome it. And those are two. There's other books out there. Ed Welch has a book called when people are big and God is small. I know that there's a book out there called Overcoming Fear, Worry, and Anxiety. And who is the author of that? Is that Elise Fitzpatrick? Elise Fitzpatrick. And that's an excellent book. Like if the women ever wanted to do a study on overcoming fear, worry, and anxiety, that's a book by a female author that's excellent. There's some really good books out there that Christians are publishing on these issues. Now let's start by defining the fear of man. By fear of man, we mean having a fear of another person or group of people that is stronger than your fear of God. The opposite side of the coin is people-pleasing, the desire for the approval of men more than the approval of God. In street language, you might call the person who struggles with this an approval junkie. Pop psychology and the self-help industries would call this person codependent. We all can observe that there are others who are willing to stay in unhealthy relationships because of what they perceive, they have some need that they perceive that other person to meet. Proverbs warns that the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man caused Abraham to lie to Pharaoh and later Abimelech about his wife Sarah. The ancient world was a violent place, and Sarah was beautiful. And so Abraham was afraid of that the Egyptians would kill him and take Sarah. And so he asked Sarah to participate in a lie that she was his sister. Now, in point of fact, she was his half-sister, and that was okay. They were married over 600 years before the Torah was given, and in the Torah given to Moses, God did outlaw marriage of half-siblings. But Abraham and Sarah, they had a marriage that was permissible in that period of history during the patriarchal period. And what Abraham did there was he participated in a lie by omission. He and Sarah told a half-truth that was a whole lie. They left out a significant detail about their relationship with the intention to mislead. And so there we see one of our own patriarchs giving in to the fear of man, and it made him into a liar. The fear of man caused 10 of the 12 Hebrew spies to give a bad report about the promised land. In fact, turn over in your Bibles. We're going to look at that passage in Numbers chapter 13. I want to read to you Numbers chapter 13, and we're going to see the bad report that those spies give, and then we're also going to see Caleb and Joshua respond to that bad report. I'm going to read from chapter 13, verse 25, all the way down to chapter 14, verse 10. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became as grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us out into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. This incident is the reason the people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation of doubters died. And what I want you to notice in the text is the way that Joshua and Caleb respond. Notice how they respond to the people. They don't argue that the cities weren't really fortresses and that the giants weren't really that strong. They acknowledge the fortresses. They acknowledge the giants. Jacob and Caleb aren't debating the facts of the case. What their faith does, though, is they take the same facts and make sure that the situation is interpreted with God in the picture. They add God to the equation. On the human level, it would be foolish for them to attack the Nephilim. But this is different because God has promised to fight with Israel against the giants. And so often this is what gets us in trouble. We have so little faith that we look at the obstacles we face and we fail to remember that God is at work. We're like the 10 spies. We look at things on a human level without taking into account the promises of God, and we end up in despair. This is why the evening news is so depressing. It shows you factual images from the world around you, but without God in the picture. His presence, promises, what he could be doing to work in the middle of a troubling situation. It isn't commented on by the news media. And so if you're like me, you walk away from the news either depressed or angry. And this incident in Numbers shows us that we can fear people to the point where we actually disobey God. In this case, the people feared the inhabitants of Canaan and said no to God's command to take the land. The problem wasn't so much that they experienced fear. It was that they turned away from God when they were afraid. In the Old Testament, the choice before the people was typically stated in terms of either choosing to worship idols or choosing to worship the living God. But a subset of that theme is choosing to trust man versus choosing to trust and put hope in God. God states that choice that we all face through the prophet Jeremiah this way. I love this. This was a helpful quote from the Old Testament for me. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in a parched land, in places like the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought, and it never fails to produce fruit." That's Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Notice that in this passage, trusting God rather than man is directly connected to fruitfulness. Those who trust in God are like trees whose leaves are always green and who never fail to produce good fruit. Now, many of us already know these things. I mean, you guys have been reading scripture. Many of you are mature believers. You already know this. You already know fear of man isn't a good thing. So if we know it, why are we still afraid? Well, I believe we're still afraid because people have something we want and we're not sure we can get it. In some Old Testament situations, the people simply wanted to stay alive, which we can hardly blame them for. We too have enemies that could threaten our lives, but more often, our enemies threaten things that have become as important to us as life itself. We feel that they have the power to give or take away reputation, acceptance, position or love. And this is why Jesus warned his apostles before he sent them out on that first short-term missions trip through Galilee. The very first time he delegated to them the authority to heal people and do miracles as they preached. If you remember, he said to them, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now the threat to the apostles in that situation was not that they were going to be killed. They might face some hostility, but they weren't going to be killed on that missions trip. But Jesus warned them so that in the face of the disapproval of their fellow Jews, their kinsmen, they wouldn't water down the message. Now in the New Testament, the poster boy for fear of man is our own beloved Peter. We love Peter, you know. He says the things we want to say but are smart enough not to say. We love Peter, and what happened to him? Although he was a godly man and followed Christ, in the face of rejection, he denied the knowledge of Christ 3 times. You guys remember that story. But even later on, in his apostolic ministry, he fell victim to his own fear of man by acting differently around the Jews than he did around the Gentiles. Now, if one of our own apostles struggles with fear of man like that, where does that leave the rest of us? We still feel the same principle at work in our heart. So how should we overcome it? Well, at the level of our thinking, we need to run back to this question. What would please God in this situation? Just asking that one question cuts through the fog and confusion created when we try to navigate the politics of human relationships on our own. Focusing on what would please God has a way of simplifying things. And if you'll be faithful to ask that question when you feel conflicted, the path you should take will become clear to you. In between our knowledge of God's Word, the work of the Holy Spirit, and our consciences, I'm convinced that you know what to do in most cases. The problem is that even when we know what's right, we still feel this obsessive, compulsive desire to please people. So what I want to do with the time that remains is to try to break the power of this habit, try to break the power that fear of man has over you by showing you how impossible it is to please everyone. And I also want to show you the rest you can enter into if you'll simply make it your aim to please God. And here would be a good point, I guess, to be transparent. You guys know that I want to be applicational, right? We come here to study God's Word not to just fill our minds with more knowledge, but to walk away with concrete, specific ways that we can grow in godliness. And so when I approached this week, it was the typical, all right, you know, 3 principles to overcome the fear of man, you know, 5 things for you to do and you'll overcome it and create we're going to stop the bad habit and we're going to create a new one. But I don't think that works in this situation. I think you're already convinced you shouldn't give in to the fear of man. I don't think you need that from me. What I want to do is I want to try and demolish the power it seems to have over you and show you the rest you can enter into. And so what we're doing here metaphorically is I'm going to pull out my sledgehammer and we're going to tear this thing down and then we're going to try to build a new edifice that's dedicated to seeking the approval of God. Let's start first with why it is so foolish to try and please man. You've heard that it's been said, you can please some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all of the time. I believe it would be more biblically accurate to say it this way. You can please some of the people some of the time, all of the people none of the time, but you can please God most of the time. And with that, with my own proverb there, I got it from Lou Priolo. With that proverb, we're going to work our way through why you can't please all the people and you need to quit trying. But how you can please God. There are a number of reasons why wasting your life to please other people is a profound folly. First, it is fruitless to try to please everyone because each person is different and therefore by trying to please some, you will inevitably displease others. Let's take something as simple as what we're doing now. We're here to worship the Lord together, and now this is the part of the service where we listen to the Sunday sermon. People, as I talk to Christians, people have all kinds of opinions about sermons. If I preach too long, people will say that I am overly verbose and I need to become more succinct. But if I preach too short, people will say that my sermons are simplistic and of limited value. If I mention sin too much, some people might call me a legalistic fundamentalist who uses sermons to guilt trip people. But if I don't confront sin enough, others will say I'm a compromising, velvet-mouthed preacher who's soft on sin. The point is, no pastor has a chance of pleasing everyone with his preaching because there's so many opinions out there about what constitutes good preaching. And you face that same tension that I've just described in your professional life, in your family life, with extended family, right? Right. I probably shouldn't have said it that way. With the in-laws that you love dearly and get along with, right? You face these same tensions in your life, you know, that I just illustrated for preachers, and you can't please everybody. The answer isn't to try to keep on pacifying others, like many of you have been doing, but to work at having a biblically informed conscience and then do what you believe is right. Number two, it's unrealistic to please people because selfishness distorts their thinking and raises their expectations above what you can reasonably fulfill. The Bible teaches that mankind is totally depraved. Now, by totally depraved, theologians don't mean that people do the most evil thing they could do all the time. The reason we use the English word totally to modify our word depraved is because we're trying to say that the totality of their being has been touched by it in some way. In some way, every person's intellect, their thinking, even their sense of humor, their emotions, as well as our physical bodies, which age and get sick, every part of our being has been affected by the fall. And it doesn't mean that people's senses of humor are always as evil as they could be, but it does mean that we've been touched by the fall in a way that we can't rely on any faculty of our heart or soul or even our body. We can't assume that it hasn't been affected or touched in a negative way by the fall. That's what we mean by total depravity. To varying degrees, the conscience, sense of humor, judgment, the perception of everyone around you has been marred by sin. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that the fall into sin has caused futility of mind, darkened understanding, and hardness of heart in all people. Sin causes the people around you to be sinfully self-focused, aggressive about their agendas, and unyielding in their demands. It's not only unwise, but unrealistic for you to try and pacify the selfishness of everyone around you. Number three, it's unwise to try and please people because most are unregenerate and consider you to be foolish and strange. You will be profoundly disappointed as a Christian if you try to please all the non-Christians around you. They will not approve of those things in your life that convict them of sin, and they will not understand some things in your life that they have no spiritual capacity to understand in the first place. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says it this way, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4 says it this way, "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." There will always be those around you who, because they do not know Christ, will necessarily be displeased with your way of life. You'll never be able to please them as long as you obey the Lord. Number four, it is unreasonable to try and please people because even among Christians, judgmental attitudes and critical spirits are all too prevalent. Solomon would counsel you this way in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you know that many times also in your own heart, that even you have cursed others. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that people are critical and judgmental because in our own hearts we're often critical and judgmental. We've all made critical statements we wish we could take back. We all have a folder of emails and text messages we wish we wouldn't have sent. We've heard one side of the story and passed judgment without hearing the defense of the accused. We've all participated in that at some point. Now, most of us are here at Grace Memorial Church this morning, especially you members, because we prefer the company of people of conviction. We prefer to fellowship with those who believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And yet, in conservative Christian circles, many people do a poor job of wisely speaking truth and love to others. Oh, don't get me wrong. We speak truth. We got plenty of that. We're quick to give our opinions. We're quick to make pronouncements. But being lovingly candid and graciously helpful is harder for us to pull off. And if it's this way even among Christians, how wise is it for you to grieve over the disapproval and censure of people who are relentlessly critical? Number five, it is futile to try and please people because even Jesus Christ, the perfect man, did not please everyone. You and I are far from perfect, but even if we were, we wouldn't be able to please everyone. Listen to what they said about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is perfect, and not only is he perfect, he's going out there healing everyone. He's doing good things to help people. And listen to what they say to him. The Son of Man has, Jesus says this to his opponents. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. At one point in John chapter 8, they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Now think about that for a moment. This Jesus who goes around healing people, teaching the crowds, he loves the poor. They say he's just a gluttonous alcoholic. He befriends those tax collecting traitors to our people. He's happy to dine with sinners. We think he's actually a demon possessed Samaritan parading as a Jew. That's what they say about him. If Jesus couldn't please everyone around him, you don't stand a chance. So don't try. I'm trying to save you from grief and misery, trying to save you from frittering your life away, trying to please other people. Number six, it's useless to try and please people because they are fundamentally incapable of being pleased by anyone or anything other than Christ. People scatter their hopes for happiness into everything and everyone around them other than Jesus Messiah. But in the final analysis, every created thing you put your hope for happiness in will let you down. Only God satisfies. The only hope for the people around you is to find fullness of joy and eternal pleasure in being reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. You can't be their Messiah. You can't provide them with the happiness, joy, contentment, and affirmation of soul that only Jesus gives. And in that sense, everyone around you is actually impossible to please. Well, I hope you're convinced by now that you can only please some of the people some of the time, if you're lucky, and all of the people none of the time. I hope I tore that down for you. But now let's examine the more important segment of this proverb. You can please God most of the time. We could say that theoretically, because you're a new creation, you can please God all the time. But the New Testament also teaches that the flesh remains, right? It would be unrealistic for us to claim that you can spend the rest of your life in sinless perfection. And so that's why I chose the word most, right? You've been set free from sin. Christ is sanctifying you, and yet at the same time, the flesh still remains. So we say, you can please God most of the time. I believe the single greatest remedy for the fear of man is learning to focus on pleasing God. The Bible teaches that we don't quit sinful habits, we replace them. It's not enough to just try to keep your desire for the approval of man under control. You have to replace that craving with the desire for the approval of God. And there are several advantages to pleasing God over the disadvantages of trying to please man. And I hope the advantages I'm about to share with you actually comfort you, help you rest a little bit, and motivate you also to seek the approval of God. The first advantage is that you only have one master to please instead of many. Having one boss is much easier than having many. Have any of you ever worked a job where you had more than one boss and you had to try and please them? You know, have you ever had a job where on the organizational chart, there's a clear line between you and your boss, but there's other people who had like dotted lines to you that you still had to, you know, work at pleasing them to get a good review at the end of the year? That can be very frustrating if you've ever been in that kind of work environment. But if you're seeking to please God, it simplifies things. The English Puritan pastor Richard Baxter put it this way. If you seek first to please God and are satisfied with that, you have but one to please instead of multitudes. And a multitude of masters are harder to please than one. God is wiser than man. And this is number two. He will never misunderstand you or treat you unreasonably. How many times have you been misunderstood by others? Has anyone ever misrepresented you or misjudged you or misjudged your motives? God will never misunderstand, misjudge, or misconstrue anything about you. How many times have people treated you unreasonably or taken advantage of you? Have you ever been falsely accused? God will never falsely accuse you or treat you unreasonably. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways, and he's in it for the good. Even when he allows difficult things into your life, he intends to use those for good purposes and to refine you. Number three, the third advantage in seeking God's approval is that he will judge you not on outward appearances, but by what's in your heart. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul gave this command. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Sadly, this prohibition doesn't keep others from assuming they know our motives and using such inadmissible evidence against us. People speculate about our thoughts and motives in the most uncharitable ways and then judge us. But God is the only one who can rightly evaluate our external and internal motives. When you seek to please him, you're seeking to please one who is just and merciful to his children, and he's not going to misjudge you. The fourth advantage to being a God pleaser is that the one you please is not a respecter of persons. Now, in the New Testament, respecter of persons, that phrase, it conveys the idea of showing unfair partiality to someone because they're rich or powerful or popular. But God does not show partiality. He knows all the details of every case that will be tried during the judgment. He's good and just. He doesn't show partiality. And he'll not have to recuse himself from a single case due to a conflict of interest. He will judge with impartiality. Number five, the fifth advantage to seeking the approval of God is that God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In him, there's no variation or shadow due to change. But people often change their minds. They change their preferences. They switch sides based on the smallest piece of information. They reverse their decisions. But God changes not. Whatever you read in his word today that you need to obey, it's not going to be revised a decade from now. It's going to stay the same. And that's a real encouragement because this is a big book we're trying to master. And it's not going to be revised. There's not going to be a second edition. You know, there's not going to be appendices added to the back. It's all here. God doesn't change his mind and edit his standards halfway through the ball game. That's not going to happen. God is stable. He's unwavering. He's consistent. He's unchangeable. As Richard Baxter put it, he is not pleased with one thing today and another tomorrow, nor with one person this year whom he'll be weary of the next. The sixth advantage is that the one you please does not require you to harm yourself in order to please him, but directs you to do those things which will ultimately lead to your own happiness. God commands us to do those things that will lead to our own long-term happiness. It is true that he sometimes asks us to forfeit short-term happiness for the sake of long-term happiness. Sometimes we are required to make temporal sacrifices so that we can experience a greater measure of eternal bliss. That is true, and I will concede that to you. But he never asks us to do that which is not in our own best interest and for our ultimate happiness. But man's expectations are quite different. People say to us in relationship, in essence, I love you when you offer me affirmation and flatter me with compliments. I love you when you give me quality time, drop everything to focus on me, agree with all my opinions and never disagree with me, question me, or interrupt me. I love you when you give me gifts, are my sugar daddy, buy me lots of nice stuff, and take me on exotic vacations. I love you when you serve me, do exactly what I want, and don't make any demands on me. But God is much more merciful in what it takes to please him than man will ever be. Even when other people are merciful, they rarely take into account those things that'll aid our transformation into Christ-likeness or help us accrue eternal reward. This wasn't in my notes, but all those things about that I said about I love you when, that's taken from the five love languages, because I believe they are also lust languages. And we've somehow sanctified them. It's good for you to know, you know, you want to love people intelligently. You know, if you're a gift giver and your spouse loves quality time, you want to be intelligent about trying to give them quality time. But I'm convinced that while that book may be of limited value, that we need to also call them lust languages. When those love languages rule with a pouty lip or a dark and greedy growl, we need to call them what they are. Seventh, finally, if you seek to please God, you can rest in the fact that God will not be influenced by gossips, false accusers, and neither will he be misled by misinformation. Let's face it, we live among a people who are troublemaking gossips, bent on exalting themselves by criticizing others. Tales will be told about you. I'm sorry, you know, if you've gotten away with not being lied about for a while, I'm glad that you've gotten a reprieve, but that's not going to last forever. I'm sorry to inform you of that that's going to happen. People are going to talk about you behind your back when you're not able to defend your actions to your accusers face to face. And sadly, most people will actually believe the bad reports they hear about you and will allow those to influence their opinion of you more than good reports, typically. And this happens even among Christians. Again, Richard Baxter offers an insightful observation. If the men who hear think well of the one who accuses or backbites you, they will think it lawful to believe him. And if they're friends or associates of the talebearer, his honesty will be assumed and his credibility will not be questioned. It is not unusual for even a learned, ingenious, or godly man to be too forward in uttering from the mouth of others an evil report. In such cases, the hearer thinks himself fully justified for believing it and reporting it to others. When it comes to misinformation, people are gullible, especially God's people. Most of the lies that were perpetrated in the Bible successfully duped their victims, at least in the short run. But God knows who's telling the truth and who's lying. He cannot be misled by misinformation or falsehood, no matter how cleverly it's disguised. And speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah said it this way, "He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." God is impervious to the influence of erroneous reports. Your primary calling in life is to please God in all that you do. The knowledge that you're walking worthy of the Lord should be a source of peace and security and joy for you that will prevail over any fear of the disapproval of men. If God is pleased with your life, it doesn't matter if others are displeased. God's approval and favor is a happy reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that to varying degrees, each of us in this room does struggle with fear of man. We do have cravings for the approval of others. Some of it comes from fear that doesn't trust you. Some of it comes from pride that seeks our own glory. And yet the results are the same. And we pray that you would save us from our fear of man. Save us from our people-pleasing, approval-junkie ways. Save us from the fear of man that so easily entangles us. And help us to grow in our desire from the heart to please you. Help us to grow in having a godly fear of you. We pray for this because we know that all who fear you in the end find you to be a refuge. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.